Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, February the 8th, 2015.
It is our privilege to have you join us for our worship this morning, and as we sing, we begin with a hymn entitled, May Jesus Christ Be Praised. Hope that's your heart's desire this morning as you worship Him. Would you stand with us as we sing together? It's a pleasure to sing with the voices of praise this morning. When morning gilds the skies.
When morning gilds the skies.
cannot help but sing because our hearts are full. Our hearts overflow with your love. We love you and adore you this morning. Beautiful one, my soul must sing. God, help us to yield our lives to you, offer our lives to you as a sacrifice today as we worship you with our whole heart. For we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. This time I would like to ask Don and Jesse if you would to come forward for just a minute, and we would like to recognize you if you guys could come down here to the platform. And Julia Penalver is, there she comes. Julia has been a dear friend of the Sandbergs, as many of you in the auditorium are dear friends of the Sandbergs. But Julia's going to come and share just a little bit of, just reminiscing a little bit about them. Why don't you guys come on up here and sit right here for just a minute while Julia speaks.
If you add up the years from the time they graduated college until retirement, Don and Jesse Sandberg have a combined total of 126 years of ministry under their belt. Of course, each of them was involved in ministry from a much younger age. As the daughter of John R. Rice, a well-known evangelist and publisher of the Sword of the Lord newspaper, Jessie and her five sisters were always involved in church. When she was 11, Jessie's father moved the family from Dallas, Texas to Wheaton, Illinois, so that he could send all of his girls to college. There, Jessie became involved in the school choir where she met her future husband, Don. The third of four sons, born to Swedish immigrants, Don grew up in the Mission Covenant Church, a Scandinavian denomination that was widespread over the Midwest. Don's mother died of tuberculosis when he was four, and his father died of an infection following a burst appendix when Don was eight. He and his brother ended up in the Covenant Children's Home in Princeton, Illinois, where eventually Don would take on responsibility for the care of the younger boys. A year after graduating high school, Don joined the Army and was almost immediately sent to Germany to fight in World War II. Following his service, he was able to go to college on the GI Bill. There he studied Christian education and discovered his love for music ministry. In the first few years of their marriage, Don worked in various churches, mainly in their youth and music programs. Jessie worked as a writer and artist for her father's newspaper and other publications. She had four children in 5 years and would go on to write five books. When Don was at Trinity College earning his master's degree, Jessie was asked 3 days before classes started to cover classes for an English professor who had unexpectedly died. She agreed and discovered a love of teaching that prompted her to start working on her own master's degree. After they had earned their graduate degrees, the couple moved to Chattanooga in 1971 so that Don could teach music at Tennessee Temple. Jessie joined the faculty too, teaching both art and English. In the early 1980s, the Sandbergs began attending Grace, where Don led the music and Jessie began a ladies' Sunday school class. After 2 years at Grace, the couple moved to Augusta, Georgia, where Don worked at a church pastored by Joanna's husband. Jessie taught English and art in the school run by the church. Over the years, Jessie had begun women's ministries in several churches and was often called on to be a speaker at ladies' events. During her travels, she met a lot of different people, and she particularly had a heart for single women and had a strong desire to bring them together so that they could support one another. Out of this desire was born Solo, a group of more than 100 women around the country that to this day continues to love and grow with each other. When they returned to Grace in 1991, Don served as the interim choir director until Fred Holcomb was hired. He had continued serving in the music ministry, including singing and leading in the handbell choir, and until this year worked as a custodian at our church. Jessie came on staff as the director of women's ministries. She organized banquets, conferences, mentoring programs, and other outreaches, but her primary ministry here has been counseling, helping hundreds of women as they face life's challenges. Please join me in thanking these two faithful servants.
You know, I was thinking of the events that originally brought us together. I have forgotten just all of the details, but it seems to me that Fred Merritt led choir for a period of time when I first came out to the church, and the music and everything. And Fred didn't really have a lot of gifts in those areas. And he also had a wife that was extremely capable. And so his wife was playing the piano and doing all these things. And as time went on, Fred just felt like, well, we needed to really expand that area and develop that area. And so they said to me, why don't you go down to school and see if you can nose around and find somebody? And I said, well, sure, I can go down and nose around. And so I went and I thought to Don's office, and I still remember going in the office and sitting down with you and saying, well, Don, I tell you what, we need some help and everything. Do you know anybody that could come out and help us? Because we were obviously a smaller church at that time, and we just needed a little help. And he said, well, you know, and all. And I don't know what prompted me to ask him. I said, well, Don, you wouldn't be interested, would you? And he just kind of, well, and I said, well, we're not talking about anybody else till we get this resolved and everything. Well, of course, they came out and have served with us for a good many years. And so we sure appreciate the work that that you all have done, putting up with all the rest of us young bucks. And we had something we wanted to commemorate this day. Now, there's a reception tonight from like 4 to 6. There is also a money tree that will be there, and we encourage you to participate with that. And so we have kind of a platter that's engraved with your names and so forth. So we love you both and are so excited what God continues to do in your life. And I think we have a special person that's coming to pray. And so, Rodney, make it a real good one.
Just a quick thing. I came to Temple in 1979, and it was at a low point in my life. You know, I came there thinking I was going to do something else, and as God would have it, instead of putting me as my background in engineering and the computer science and working at Temple's campus, I get thrown into work detail and end up in the art department. You talk about being in Joseph's prison. That's how I felt. And then lo and behold, that's where I met Jesse Sandberg. And I cannot tell you how she has ministered to my life. I know she ministered to women, but I was an exception. And I am ever so grateful to be called one of her own. And I feel that way. She was my mom away from California. And to this day, you know, I look at the art department. It's no longer there. They tore it down. I was kind of sad day when I was driving up the road and saw the building was gone. Not only did I meet Jess, that's where I met Carol, is also in that same place. And I am ever, ever, ever so grateful for the words of encouragement, the rebukes, the chastisement, the crucial conversations that she had in my life. And I can attest today, I will not be here today if it had not been for her or Don Sandberg intervening in my life along the way, not just at that one point, but even as a young married couple. There is no way to recount the impact that she's had on my life or anyone else that's come in contact with her. If you get around Jesse Sandberg, you might as well sit down because you're going to get counseled. And there's going to be some things said to you that you know that you need to hear, not that you want to, but you need to hear. And God has blessed them beyond measure. But let's pray for them. This is not an end. This is still the beginning of their ministry. And I'm asking God to continue to bless them in miraculous ways. So let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for what you've done in Don and Jesse's life. They raised a family, but also beyond that, they raised other families with their words of wisdom and insight, even in difficult times, opening up their home, the meals and things that they prepared out of their own pocket, having people around their tables and sharing and opening their hearts, brokenness that's in their lives. But always there's been a love, there's been sternness, there's been your word that's been present. And Father, we cannot recount or report what they have done, but we are so glad that you have kept accurate record of everything that they have done. And I pray today that as we stop and praise and honor them for what they've done in this church and this ministry and the lives of those even here today, that you will continue to give them strength, to give them wisdom, give them focus, Father, give them even a greater ministry opportunity. Even though they're not on this staff, they're still on yours. And I pray, Lord, that you would just use them in a great and mighty way in the days ahead. Thank you. Thank you so much for allowing this church to feel the power of God from their life on ours. And I thank you so much for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, I think we want to receive an offering. We mentioned again that there's a reception that's going to take place in the back this evening from 4 to 6 and so forth. So we'll ask the men to come at this time. Mary and I had the opportunity to go by the funeral home in Chickamauga where Genevieve McCarroll, who came, she and her daughter Anna Varnell and their children came here for so many years, and Genevieve passed away this past week, is with the Lord, and so I had a chance to go by and represent you as we chatted with the family at that time, just to remind you about that. So, Father, for this offering, we thank you. We pray that you'll use it to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And this next piece that the Voices of Praise would like to share is an old hymn entitled Hiding in Thee. I hope you'll just really pay particular attention to the lyrics, some fresh chords in this song. Just make it beautiful. But I hope the lyrics encourage you this morning as we sing Hiding in Thee.
61:2 says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I.
Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly, so sinful, so weary, thine would I be.
Privileged to read the scripture this morning, but I have to say amen to what Rodney said. I was helping Don and Jesse with their taxes this week. It took about 10 minutes, and we fellowshiped for an hour and a half, so had a great time, and we're excited for them. Acts chapter 1. Verse 20 to 26, and then Acts chapter 15. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore are these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas was by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then Acts 15, verse verse 34 to 40. Notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp among them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God.
Thank you, John. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for how you instruct us and direct us. And I pray that you might just use your word in our hearts and lives this day. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You know, it's an interesting thing. Some of the issues that we have been we've been working our way through. We really my whole idea about leadership transition. I've got about four or five shots that I'd like to kind of direct your mind back to the scriptures to see some of these things. And this past Sunday, we spent some time looking at the transition between David and Rehoboam, his son. That's back in 1 Kings chapter 1, and that was an interesting section. I might say that those are passages that, for all intents and purposes, we don't probably spend a lot of time chasing through some of those passages and looking at them. And I think even today's passage is much the same way. This is not one that... When I go back and I was going through, I've got these wonderful files where I have, in theory, kept all of my notes. And so I went back, pulled out the file folder on 1 Kings, and not much of anything there. And on that particular chapter. And I went back and checked Acts chapter 1 and Acts 15, and a little in Acts 15, but not much of anything in Acts chapter 1. I suspect I've spoken on it at least one time, because we've gone through the book of Acts from time to time, but not a lot of information. But when you really begin to think about these whole questions on transition, you don't get a lot of help in these areas in terms of how people make decisions. A lot of churches simply talk to the existing pastor, the senior pastor, and say, "Well, you know, go out and find us a good one." And they do that, and sometimes that works out really well, and sometimes it doesn't work out so well. Because we know people pretty in an imperfect kind of fashion. I was personally encouraged, I guess, as I've been thinking about this in the transition that's taking place. I'm driven by a couple of things, one of which is the fact that I thought I was physically bulletproof. But when you have heart surgery and they, you have four bypasses, it dawns on you that you are probably not bulletproof. And so those are things that kind of trouble you. And as I looked at those things and I think about the kind of transitions we're making here as a church, I wanted us to make a transition that would be a smooth, seamless transition. And we would have a chance to really go out and search and look and pray and be part of a process. So for the last 2 years, that's what's been happening. And the group's been working, and they had various kinds of assignments, and it's coming down to these sorts of things at this juncture. I was really encouraged. It's probably been 6-7 years ago, maybe more. Libby Hanford's here today, and I remember sitting and talking to Walt about all of the transitions that took place over in the church he'd pastored for so many years in Greenville, South Carolina, and they gladly shared all of the decisions and choices and the things that occurred and everything. And I said, "Well, boy, that's you ought to do it right." And that sounds to me like they did it right and everything. And that's an encouraging kind of thing. I also have have various people that have been kind of heroes to me in ministry, and one is a man by the name of Jerry Kroll, and you would know of his brother Woodrow Kroll because he was one of the primary teachers at Back to the Bible broadcast. But Jerry pastored a church for a number of years in Lynchburg, Virginia, and I can remember sitting down and talking with Jerry about the whole concept of transition, and whenever Jerry does anything, it's just a really thorough kind of thing. And Jerry said, well, here, let me show you. And he pulls out this notebook. And I said, well, I wasn't really asking for all of that, you know, from that. But he went through and actually showed all of the process that they went through, the steps and all of the issues that they faced at that time. And when you look at those things, you realize these are important kinds of decisions. And I tell you why they're important, because spiritual life hangs on some of these things. Now, I don't have any illusions that I am unique or any such thing. But there is a principle that you have heard it repeated dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Indeed, everything does rise or fall on leadership. And leadership's an important kind of thing. And we can have leaders that point us in the right direction, and we can have leaders that don't point us in the right direction, can be a distraction and can really send us in the wrong fashion, in the wrong way. And so consequently, you really want to get a hold of people that have a walk with the Lord, that have a testimony, that see all of those things. Because indeed, leadership does rise and fall. Everything does rise and fall on leadership. Now, that's all things being equal. God uses people. I think that's really what we're saying. Well, now, given that perspective, I was thinking about the passages in the New Testament that really kind of work our way through those things. And there were two that I wanted to kind of correlate with you today in the time that we have. First of all, I want to notice the emphasis on the Scriptures in the choice of Matthias. Now, that's not a name that you hear a whole lot about. In fact, I was so much, you know, when you sit down and you look at the Scriptures and you look at other references to Matthias in Scripture, other than the fact that in Acts chapter 2 it talks about the 12, so you knew that Matthias was part and parcel with some of the events that had occurred, for the most part, you know, you're not going to see Matthias's name. And, you know, he really didn't write a book, though there's been some different kinds of apocryphal gospels and things like that have been alluded to him, but not a lot of evidence of that sort of thing. So Matthias really comes on the forefront, and then, you know, about as quickly as he comes on the forefront, he's gone. Now, he became the apostle, the disciple that took Judas's place. When I was a boy growing up, we had a variety of patterns that would characterize our house. My folks would turn on gospel radio in the morning, and we didn't have to be to church till 10 o'clock. So you know, 30-minute programs, we'd hear a whole bunch of them. And so we would hear the various people in the Indianapolis area. But we heard a special group of people coming out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, called Radio Bible Class, right, Radio Bible Class, and it was M.R. DeHaan, and he was a physician like another very famous Bible teacher, a fellow by the name of Walter Wilson, but he was a physician who was no longer practicing, probably just as well, and Dr. DeHaan had a very raspy, deep voice, and he was really opinionated. And one of the things when he, as a boy, I remember listening to him teach through the book of Acts, and he says, you just might as well understand that they got it all wrong here, because Matthias wasn't supposed to be the apostle to take Judas's place, supposed to be Paul. And he had just a whole series of explanations and reasons for all of this. And, you can pay your money, take your choice on that one. But it was interesting, as you look at the Scriptures, the procedure that took place. So I'd like to kind of go back and take a good look at this passage of Scripture. So first of all, in chapter 1, I want you to notice that it begins by talking about the situation with Judas. And it sort of recounts the fact that Judas was numbered with them. Verse 16 says, but he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, he was numbered and had a part of this ministry. But for his 30 pieces of silver, he bought a ministry of infamy and everything, and it became known to all that that were dwelling in Jerusalem that this was a field of blood. Now, there's a couple of things that that begin to emerge in this passage, and one of the things, verse 21 says, therefore, of these men. Now, what men are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the people that that were following the Lord. You see, we've got this predisposition that the people that followed the Lord, the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, those were the people. Jesus, 12 disciples, that kind of thing. There wasn't anybody else. But this text says in verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out amongst us and everything. And in fact, when you go back to the Gospel of John, and you go back to around the sixth chapter, it talks about how many of his disciples, apparently there was a whole crowd of people that were following the Lord at that time. And it said many of his disciples no longer followed him. And Jesus made some sort of a comment, will you also leave? And then Peter in chapter 6 made that wonderful declaration, well, Lord, where do we go? Because you're the one that has the words of life, you know, from that standpoint. But my point is, there was a pool of people that followed the Lord. And so when you get to chapter 1, he said, we're going to go to that pool and we're going to identify some people. Now, the thing that really was the landmark of that entire decision was the fact that there were two verses from the Psalms that were driving what they were doing. Now, the first one occurred in Psalm 69. So, I'm going to turn back to Psalm 69. Charge. I can't hear those pages turning, and so I'm sensing that you're distrusting me, and that's a mistake. Psalm 69, and this is a great section because this is a passage that alludes to a variety of things that occurred from the standpoint of in the crucifixion of Christ. And beginning around verse 19, it talks about, you know my reproach. In verse 20, you know, the broken heart, I'm full of heaviness. And then it's in verse 21, a passage that's cited many times in talking about how Christ fulfilled the scriptures in his death. It said, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, and so forth. And then beginning in verses, it talks about their table has become a snare before them. Pour out your indignation, verse 24, and your wrathful anger take hold of them. And verse 25, here's the one that's cited in Acts 1. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Now, I don't begin to understand the mentality and the understanding of believers in that day and time. Now, if I ask you to hold up your Bible, about everybody here could hold up a Bible. Wouldn't be a big deal. In that culture, in that time, holding up a Bible like we think of, you know, a book like that, that's, of course, not necessarily available. In fact, what you'd have to hold up is you'd have to hold up, well, here's the scroll of the Psalms, or here's the Torah. You know, you might hold up, you know, other passages of Scripture, but they would be, you know, they're not the kind of handy-dandy thing that you can just, you know, whip out and you can go, well, turn with me to this verse and so forth, because verses and references to verses and chapters and everything, that was something that came in, you know, 1,000 years later, thereabouts. And so they would have had a manuscript, but it would not have been necessarily have divided. And so we look at that and we say, well, probably nobody really spent a whole lot of time studying those things, But when you begin to look at a passage like this, you say, well, somebody must have spent some time because that passage was on their heart. And so the picture that we have of the synagogue in that day and time is scrolls would be opened and people could come in, and those that could read would read, and others that maybe didn't have as much background and everything would hear those things. And so consequently, the disciples, those passages, people, when you're in a culture where you don't have it readily to look at and to see it on a day-to-day basis, 9 times out of 10, what you would have is you'd begin to, you know, your mind, you would do a better job of hanging on to those things. And for whatever reason, those disciples that were left, they hung on to Psalm 69, and they also hung on to another reference over in the 109th Psalm, and in Psalm 109, about verse 8, it talks about these wicked men. They're found guilty. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And so, what you begin to see as you're looking at this text of Scripture is there was a need, there was an opportunity for someone to stand in the gap and to become an apostle with these leaders at that time, and they were very interested in making that decision. And so. And so the response and the way the Scripture's set up here is you've got these you've got this history, you've got this culture, but at the core of all of this stands the Scriptures, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, and so people are driven by the Scriptures themselves, and they're making Bible decisions as to how they were going to do these things, and they sensed and they felt as they looked at the Scriptures and thought about these principles, hey, there's something I need to do, and I need to focus according to what God's Word has for me. Now, I don't think it's any different for us in this day and time. I think we've got to be driven by the Scriptures. I think we've got to know where people stand biblically. And we have an understanding of those things. And even more than that, how they're going to apply the Scriptures in those ways. I have told you about the search committee that talked to me. That was Fred Merritt. And Fred came by my office and said, hey, Fred had taught Sunday school with me when I was at Highland Park and everything, and he came out here and was leading music and was doing some visiting and stuff like that. And then when the pastor had left, Fred did things to help, and he came to my office and he said to me, he said, "Hey, you know, we got some folks out there," and he said, "You know some of them," and I said, "I do," and he said, "Why don't you come out and sit down and let's see if maybe the Lord would have it that you'd come out to Grace." And I said, "Well, I can do that." And so, and of course, you talk about how different things prepare your heart. That spring, a buddy of mine, and you know, you can't understand these things, and I have no explanation for this. A friend of mine was the president of a Bible college in London, Ontario. Now, I just want you to understand, London, Ontario, that is the frozen tundra. I mean, that is far north. That is Snow City. I mean, that is just I'm sure that would have been a miserable place to be. And without hardly consulting my wife, you know, it'd been a dream to work with this guy. And I had told him, you know, hey, I think I'm going to do that. And went and faced my employer, Dr. Robertson, said, you know, I think the Lord would have me to do this. And he prayed with me. And of course, he said, "You're not going to say a lot, but you're going to just do what you're doing here and so forth." And I said, "Yes, sir, I'll be glad to do that." And it was all a good conversation. Well, that didn't rest easy with me. For whatever reason, the Lord stirred my heart, and for a month I wrestled with that thing. And finally, at the end of the month, I came back to Dr. Robertson. And I said, "Dr. Robertson, if it's okay with you, I don't think I'm going to Canada. I think I'm going to stick it out here and be involved in ministry here." And he said, "Well, you know," he said, "a lot of kind things," and said, "Yeah," he said, "I can understand that, and I think that's a good decision. This will always be your main ministry." And I said, "Yes, sir, I think so. Well, they came to me and they said to me, would you preach on a team and take a group of boys and preach? And there's a couple that sits towards the back, an older couple, and Kenton Hiskin. I look back there now, and Kenton has gone. I think physically, you know, it's hard for him to make it through Sunday school and church, and so he chooses between Bill and I and took Bill. You understand how that works out. But anyway, his son was actually on that team along with a bunch of other people, and we just went hither, thither, and yon all over the South. We ate pizza. Now, they're with me now, you understand. So we ate pizza. I could find pizza buffets where there weren't pizza buffets. And so we just did that, had a great time, saw folks saved, had a chance to talk to people, and we had this ministry. And I talked to my guys, and I said, now, you're going to go into a house. You're going to stay in a strange place, and I want you to understand, you're going in there not just representing Tennessee Temple, you're representing the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, you keep your eyes and your ears open because you're going to have a chance to minister to people. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. You know, you'd go in there and you'd sit down and they'd feed you a meal at night after you sang and everything. The guys were allowed to sing. They wouldn't allow me to sing, unfortunately. But I still don't get to do solos, Fred. It's troubling. Both Kurt and I have thought of that, haven't we? But I had a chance to pray and to work with people and to really have a great ministry. And I remember coming back from spending 5 weeks on the road. Boy, I said, Lord, I've got an itch to pastor and an itch to preach, and I'm going to do what you want me to do and everything. The next day, Fred Merritt's in my office saying to me, I don't know how your time went, he said, but we sure would like you to come out and talk to us. So I talked to all of the men in the church. There was, what, about five of them? And Lee was there, and John Ramsey was there, and Warren Chilcote was there, and I think Johnny Levins was there, and it seems like Fred Barrett was there. So we had a great time. We talked about, you know, whatnot and what would occur and what would happen and everything. They didn't really harass me much on my theology. I was asked a number of questions about what I believed about the local church and this and that. And, you know, when you come from Moody and Dallas, you know, you're automatically suspect. And so I said, yep, this is where I stand and everything. And we had a great conversation and everything. And they tolerated my preaching, and a good many of you have tolerated it all through these years. And so that's a wonderful thing from that standpoint. Well, they wanted somebody here. And so the scripture goes on and says, and you know, really, verses 23, 24, and 26, you see the order in which they did these things. First of all, they appointed two. They identified two. I don't know how they made the decision on Justice and Matthias, but at any rate, these were the two that brought to the forefront. But the critical issues that you had is verse 24. It said, they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show how which of these two you have chosen. It's a heart issue. And you know, you get bits and pieces of where a person's heart is and their focus and their direction and how they're moving and how they're making decisions and choices and things like that. And I don't know what occurred. I'm sure Justice was a fine servant of the Lord because he'd stuck it out with them for 3 years following the Lord. And I'm sure that he had a wonderful testimony from that standpoint. But at any rate, Matthias, when they began to look at this man, they came to the conclusion that he was the fella. And so then you look at verse 26, they cast their lots. They voted. They said, the Lord has stirred me in this fashion. He'd stirred me in this particular way. And Matthias is the one that they were encouraged with. You see, God uses men that are inspired and encouraged by the scriptures. The scriptures are what drive us. And I'm going to say it bunches and bunches of times, and I've said it bunches and bunches of time, but the critical question is, the Bible is final in all matters of what? of what? Faith and practice. Okay, faith is what I believe, and practice is what I do with what I believe, right? So it's the final. When you say it's final, there's no other court of appeal. There's no other explanation. There's no other way that you go after anything. We make decisions based on what the Scripture says. Sola Scriptura. That's the issue. That's the focus. That's how we look at things. And that's going to have to drive us in the days to come as well. We're going to have to be driven by the Scriptures. But now, I want you to understand, when I was in college, I worked for an organization called Youth for Christ, and they had a motto. And it said, anchored to the rock and geared to the times. And what in the world does that tell you? Well, it tells you they were driven by the Scriptures, at least in that day and time they were. And yet, there was practicality, there was methodology, there was events that occurred that they followed. And so methods change, things change. And so consequently, those were things that drove them. So as a matter of the two choices, everything does rise or fall on leadership. I'm telling you, the Scriptures really revealed Matthias and his possibilities. Secondly, will you notice with me that in chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, you know, it's interesting. You know, you have conversations about the whole concept of preaching and stuff like that. And I have pretty much gone paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse. And, you know, if you go to seminary or Bible school, they call that expository type preaching. But sometimes people get their message, they'll look at a verse here, and they'll look at a verse here, and they'll look at a verse here, and they call that topical preaching, okay? Well, what I've done today is I've chosen a reference in Acts chapter 1, and now I've chosen a reference in Acts chapter 15. Is that topical preaching? Well, yes, it is, but I want you to understand, I must be true to the context and to the argument of Acts chapter 1, just as I must be true to the argument and the context of Acts chapter 15. So I prefer the term topical exposition. I think these two things work together, these two passages work together, but ultimately it's not thus saith Euler, it's thus saith the Lord. It's thus saith his word. So in Acts chapter 15, you get into kind of a controversial section here because it's a matter of principle and Silas is chosen. So you remember the context that John read for us so well. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brethren where we'd preached before. And Barnabas was determined to take John called Mark with him. And of course, he was family. And he was very interested in bringing this guy along. But as Paul observed, Paul insisted, verse 38, that they should not take him because he had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so Paul said, the guy just has got an issue of sticking to it. And he left us once, and I sure don't want to be left high and dry again. And so Paul and Barnabas really, they really were at odds from that standpoint. I think that John Mark at that point in time, I think that he could pass all the doctrine tests. If you ask him what he believed about the Scriptures, he was right down the line. If you ask him about his theology, he could give good answers, the kind of answers that would be acceptable to both Barnabas and to Paul. But Paul had an issue with his principles and with his practice and the way he was going to make choices and the way he was going to make decisions. And so that's where Paul really began to get after him. And so at that juncture, it says, verse 39, that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to his hometown area of Cyprus, took took family, went to Cyprus. And oh, by the way, Barnabas really, to some degree, fades out of the scriptures almost completely at this time. Not entirely. Because if you read 1 Corinthians 9:6, you get the impression that Paul still had affinity and still appreciated the ministry of Barnabas. So it wasn't like Barnabas had gone apostate or something like that. They'd had a disagreement, you know, from that standpoint. But Paul looked at John Mark, and I think as he looked at him at this time, he just said, hey, John Mark is somebody that, you know, I don't know if he, you know, I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know how he's going to make decisions. You know, he's just too immature to be able to make this thing work and to pull this thing together. And so it was at that point in time, Paul says, I think we ought to take Silas. Well, I tell you, as you look at history, it gives you a really good assessment of this, because when you look at John Mark, you know, Peter mentions him over in 1 Peter 5 and gives him a very good recommendation from that standpoint. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, when he was near death, that Timothy was profitable, he needed to come. And if that wasn't enough, how about the Gospel of Mark? So, you know, Barnabas had some good points on this. I mean, John Mark needed some additional help that apparently Barnabas was able to give him. And that's good. But you know, Silas was a pretty good guy too. Silas was a Roman citizen. That was going to be helpful to Paul. Silas was a prophet. He had some spiritual standing in the church. You know what else Silas had? He could talk Greek. He could speak Greek. That's always a good deal. He could speak Greek because of the culture in which they were going into. And you know, one of the most amazing things, Silas is mentioned in a variety of contexts where the implication is he had the abilities not just to speak it, but to write it down. And Paul needed a good secretary, and Silas probably was helpful in writing some of those things down. So Mark, lots of good things eventually. Silas, some pretty positive things along the way. You know, Barnabas, he had his choice. Paul, he had his choice. But here's a passage that I think we overlook. I hadn't noticed this till the other day. Look at verse 40, the last clause. Paul chose Silas and departed. Then look at what that phrase says. Being commended by the brethren. Who in the world are the brethren? Well, it was the church at Antioch. He was commended or recommended by the brethren in Antioch to the grace of God. I think it was a church decision. Now, you know, that in 60 cents gets you a can of pop in the back. I can't prove it, but I suspect that entailed in this word was a church decision. And the picture I have is of as they went to get on the boat, as they left Antioch, or they were fixing to walk out of town, the picture I have is that a group of believers who had appreciated their ministry of the word said goodbye to them, and they probably had a time of prayer and encouragement, and it was they commended them, they recommended them, they entrusted them. It's another way that word's translated, entrusted them to the grace of God. Now, here's the thing. When Barnabas left, Barnabas left. You don't get that impression. Scripture doesn't say the church all said, hey, you know, there probably was some commendation of some sort. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to put here Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that they recommended Paul to this ministry that they were to be part and parcel about. And you know, that's where we make those decisions. You know, that's why I can't select your next pastor. Can't do it. No man can do it. You know what's supposed to happen? As a group, we are to pray to know somebody's heart. And on the basis of praying to know somebody's heart, we make a decision before God. Now, anybody that comes is going to have differences. I rather suspect the next pastor that comes in here is going to be remiss and not use nearly as many cub illustrations as I use, for which I will be sorrowful. I rather suspect that that anybody that comes is going to have a different attitude about a whole lot of things. But ultimately, what drives us is our commitment to God's Word above everything else. So yes, but how? Yes, but how? The Scriptures guide our lives. The Bible is final in all matters of faith and practice. Heart issues are absolutely front burner in all of these things. We want to know somebody's heart. And you know, in order to know somebody's heart, you got to ask them some questions. You got to see how they respond to those sorts of things. And as you ask them questions, you're going to see how people are going to respond to the questions that would be asked. When I came to Grace, I think I'd already been voted in at that point in time. And because of the way Tennessee Temple did their vacations and everything, everybody got the chance to take their vacation the last 3 weeks of August, which we did. Went back to Indiana to see a split time between my mom, between Mary's folks in Evansville and my folks in Indianapolis. And there was in the church that day, as I preached that sermon, I remember an older lady in the church talking to me after the church. And that older woman, that much older woman, said to me, she said, "Are you going to be our pastor or are you going to be our preacher?" From that older woman, much older woman, I'm not going to mention John's wife by name, I can remember flippantly saying to Mary, "Well, yeah, I think I'm gonna be the pastor. But I confess to you that I hadn't really thought through all of those details. I mean, I almost spit out to her, "Well, what's the difference?" But there's a big difference between just coming and preaching and being a pastor. And you see, it's all about spiritual gifts, because pastor is a spiritual gift, according to Ephesians 4, right? So I can remember thinking and the Holy Spirit probing my heart about how I respond and how I function and what I should be doing in terms of ministry. And I'm telling you, when you look at Matthias and you look at Silas and the decisions that were made, heart issues are really, really important. Those are things that have to drive us. God uses people. God certainly does use people. He's not going to drop an answer down. He's not going to put it out there on the in PowerPoint for us, but He uses people. And finally, the church decisions are important. We're a congregational church. And as a congregational church, we hear, we think, we pray, we ask questions, and ultimately we make a decision. We make that decision and we stick together. And we stick together to serve God in the best possible way, because there's so much that needs to be done in this town and in this place at this time. So it's a tale of two choices, but I tell you what, everything does rise and fall on leadership. And I'm telling you that that's an important factor in terms of how you and I make decisions as we work our way through those things. You know, I had thought seriously about going into 1 Kings, somewhere around 7-8, and talk a little bit about how Rehoboam made decisions between how Solomon, the first decision was Solomon and David, and how Solomon and Rehoboam made decisions, because Solomon passed the mantle to his son, but Rehoboam made terrible spiritual decisions coming out of that whole situation and all. And I've thought about that side of it, but ultimately I wanted to bring it back to the fact that ultimately the critical issue is is where our hearts are. And we want to have good hearts before the Lord. And that's something the Holy Spirit takes us to the woodshed on a regular basis. Amen? So, Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you might just capture our attention, that indeed our hearts would be captive to the word of God, Father, that we'd be drawn so much closer to you, Father, that that's what's going to drive the way we think, the way we ask questions, the way we behave, Father. We thank you again, Father, for what you're doing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.